to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come this evening to your word, we pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear your word and hearts that receive your word. Father, we thank you that we are able to begin our Sabbath by hearing from you, and we are able to end our Sabbath by hearing from you, by hearing of your grace and your promises through the gospel. And so we pray, oh God, that as you speak tonight in your word, that you would help us to rest in the goodness of the gospel of Jesus. Father, that we would once again delight in the goodness of the good news. And so, Father, be with us now as we turn to your word. We pray it for the sake of Christ's kingdom and his glory. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. So we begin to approach this passage this evening. It's important to consider the passage in context, as it is with every passage of the Bible. But we know this passage. We've read this passage time and again. You've likely studied it before. Some of you can likely repeat it verbatim. When we look at this passage, we read this passage, there's no question that this passage is about the gospel. That's not new to any of us, that this passage is about the gospel. But what may be new is to understand that as Paul shares the gospel, he isn't merely sharing the gospel. We're going to look this evening at how Paul shares the gospel in this instance, because it teaches us something very important about the gospel itself. Paul is sharing the gospel with an aim to correct the false teachers of the church. So he's not merely sharing the gospel, but he shares the gospel in a way so that the false teachers of the church in Ephesus can understand their error and why the gospel is better news than what they have been sharing. Excuse me. In other words, Paul is making a contrast that he wants us to see as a stark contrast. This is how, after all, one spots a counterfeit, isn't it? One spots a counterfeit not by merely looking at the counterfeit, but by knowing what the true representation actually is. And so what Paul is going to do, he has already revealed what the false representation, that there's a false gospel, there are false teachers, and now he will bring in the true representation of the gospel. And by doing so, everyone can see which is the true gospel and which is the false gospel, and also which is better. And so Paul is bringing in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and laying it down next to the counterfeit false gospel of the false teachers in the church. And in so doing, Paul actually preaches the gospel not only to the hearers of this letter, but Paul is preaching the gospel explicitly to these false teachers. And you're going to see that in the way that he shares the gospel in our passage. Paul lays out the groundwork in our passage in two ways. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul attributes the strength of his ministry to Christ and not the law. Paul attributes the strength of his ministry to Christ and not the law in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. Paul's statement here is important because we need to remember that these men were not men who had rejected Jesus altogether. They were men, in fact, who very likely believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's not that they didn't believe in the facts of the gospel. They would have affirmed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we ought to understand that they in some fashion believed in these things. However, what they got wrong was the point of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were missing the power of the gospel, and instead attributing that power to themselves as they kept the law. Well, when Paul is describing the gospel, he intentionally does not attribute the power of the gospel to himself. But the strength of his ministry isn't found in himself, but it's found in what Jesus Christ has given Paul by grace. And so Paul shares the gospel in such a way that he points immediately to the strength of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that the equipment for the Christian life comes with the call of God upon sinners. We might say it this way, that God qualifies the called. God qualifies the called as opposed to calls the qualified. You've heard that distinction before. God doesn't call the qualified. As if someone measures up and the Lord sees that person measuring up and doing a fine job, and by their measuring up thinks, well, you know, I think I'll call that person because they appear to be eminently qualified to be a Christian. Paul is saying the exact opposite. God, in fact, qualifies the called. He calls, and then he qualifies. He equips those who have been called by him. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul says, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Note that God judged Paul, who describes himself as an insolent opponent, who describes himself as a persecutor of Christ himself. He judged him faithful. Well, how is that? Well, the only way that comes about is if God calls the unqualified and then qualifies them by his grace. And so, this helps us understand that it is all of grace. While the law has a purpose, the law only disqualifies sinners. And so as Paul shares the gospel with the false teachers who are teaching an over-reliance upon the law, straight out of the gate, he is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who has made him sufficient to do the work. Secondly, I want you to notice that in verse 15, Paul makes it explicit. One of the best passages in the New Testament. Verse 15, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What the false teachers are exalting in their teaching, keeping of the law, etc., was actually disqualifying if one placed their faith in the law and not the gospel that is for sinners. The lesson is that Jesus only saves sinners, sinners who are without strength, sinners who are burdened with their sin, sinners who are hopeless in themselves. Those are the only ones, in fact, that Jesus saves. And so as Paul is laying out this gospel for these legalistic men and legalistic teachers, he points to the fact that Jesus only saves sinners. And that these who keep the law and think that their keeping of the law makes them sufficient actually are disqualifying themselves by their understanding of the law and by the way they are living. So humanly speaking, Jesus only saves sinners who are without hope. And this is the groundwork for all that Paul says about the gospel throughout 1 Timothy. The work of Jesus for sinners is the bedrock for his teaching concerning everything else. The gospel, not the law, is the rule for the church. So having set the context, let us now consider Paul's main argument. Paul's main argument begins with the following point, that salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say that again, salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this in verses 14 and 15. Let's read together. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In helping us understand the gospel, Paul points away from ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, this is important because the focus of the law that was common among the false teachers inevitably pointed to whom? It pointed to them. It points to man. It points to the conduct of man. It's a rigorous examination of ourselves, but not only ourselves, but everybody else too. And so the teaching of the false teachers pointed to man, man's ability to do this and that, and man's ability not to do this or that. But Paul's teaching points away from man, away from self, and to Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote the following. Lewis said, "Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." That is Paul's argument. That is Paul's argument to these false teachers. That the end of their teaching will only lead to destruction. But if one looks to Christ, one will find everything. And this is precisely Paul's point in our passage. Notice in verse 14 that Paul says that our salvation is in Christ Jesus. If you mark in your Bible, underline that. In Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not something that we receive apart from Christ himself. In the person of Christ, we receive salvation. Explicitly, looking at verse 14, we receive grace, faith, and love. Look at verse 14 with me once again. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So what do we get when we get the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We get grace, we get faith, we get love. Those don't come through the law, beloved. Grace doesn't come through the law. Remember what Galatians says about what the role of grace is? Grace is a tutor to lead us to Christ. What does grace as a tutor, as a teacher tell us? Well, grace as a teacher is the teacher that looks over your shoulder and says, "You got that one wrong, and you got that one wrong, and oh, you got that one wrong. And you got that one wrong too." It doesn't provide comfort. Instead, it points us to our insufficiency and to Christ's sufficiency, where we find, according to Paul in verse 14, grace, faith, and love. And what I want you to see as we look at grace, faith, and love and consider those things, I want you to see that trinity of heavenly blessings as progressive, as a progressing unfolding of the love of God for sinners. For instance, we receive God's love, or his grace rather, we receive God's grace as he regenerates us. We come to God as sinners, and we must have the grace of God before we receive anything else. God must come and pour his grace out upon us. What is grace anyway? We use this word. It's even the name of our church, so we ought to define it. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited love of God for sinners. Unmerited love of God for sinners. And so in this, we ought to see that it's important that we understand that grace is not a commodity that God gives out. Jesus doesn't come and have a little bit of grace, which he gives you, and when you need it, he'll give you more. Grace is a part of his very character. Beloved, we get grace in the person of Jesus Christ. His endless storehouse of grace is for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is full of grace. That is who he is, and that is his disposition to you, even as a sinner. Why is this important? Well, remember what Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing with men who have placed an overimportance upon the law, which inevitably leads into a false view of grace. Grace is for those who deserve it. Grace is for those who try hard. That's what grace is for. And Paul is saying, no, grace is in Christ Jesus. And when you get God, you don't get a part of God. You get all of God. It's a reflection of his character. How different this is than what the false teachers are promoting. Paul actually makes this point explicit in Romans 4:4-5. Listen to what he said there. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul is saying, you can keep the law, but all you will receive for the keeping of the law is your due. We are supposed to keep the law. We're supposed to be law keepers. There's no merit from doing what God said you ought to do. Do you understand that? There's no merit in that. It's just doing and living according to what God said was the best way to live. What God said was the best thing to do. We live that way. We do those things. And God ought to expect us to do that. And so there's no reward for doing that. Last week we talked about that, how policemen don't come and knock on your door to tell you what a good law-abiding citizen you were this year. Instead, there's an expectation that you're not going to hold up a bank. There's an expectation that you're not going to kidnap people. You don't get rewards for that. And so what Paul is saying is if you live by the law, that's your system. But if you live by grace, you get so much more. Your faith is counted as righteousness, we're told. And so Paul wants them and he wants us to understand that grace comes not through the law, but through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's stop and consider that. Here are men who, as already been said, have some sort of belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his sharing of the gospel, is making a case that their teaching is leading them away from the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's doing here? He's not merely sharing the gospel, but he's sharing the gospel in a way to open the eyes of men who have had an over-reliance upon the law. Well, he spoke about grace, but then he said faith is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 helps us to understand that not only is grace a gift, but so is faith to believe. In Ephesians 2:8, God's word says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Not only is grace a gift, but faith to believe is a gift. Our justifying faith. We've talked already about regeneration coming through his grace toward us. And now we move on to justification. He justifies us by giving us faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And so not only is grace the sovereign gift of God, but so is the faith to believe. God grants faith because as sinners we cannot believe on our own. If we are slaves to sin, Romans 8:7-8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot," Paul says. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So Paul again points to Jesus as the reason that the false teachers must give up their over-reliance on the law. Grace is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And love is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration, justification, reconciliation. That's how we understand that. Regeneration, justification, reconciliation. This is really where the rubber meets the road. Anywhere it is found, legalism always mars and obscures the love of God because it bases our acceptance before God in our own works. Legalism teaches us that God's love is not based in his person, and therefore his heavenly disposition toward us, but it is instead based upon how you and I measure up. That's the lie of legalism. In other words, if we have done enough, he will love us. If we have done enough, he will love us. If you want to know whether you have a personal disposition with legalism, ask yourself if you ever ask that question. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And what you'll find, beloved, is that we all have a little inner legalist in our hearts. But this is the teaching of legalism. But this is contrary, in fact, the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in the person of Jesus Christ that we find love. It's in the person of Jesus Christ where sinners find the love of God poured out upon them as unmerited and unworthy. The next thing we ought to see about God, about Paul's teaching of the gospel here, is that the gospel is universal in verse 15. Paul continues to make this point by saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that this teaching is worthy of full acceptance, Paul says. What does he mean by that? Worthy of full acceptance. Well, Paul here is saying that the offer of the gospel is a universal offer. Now, I didn't say that the salvation of the gospel is a universal salvation, because it's not. But the offer of the gospel is for every man. It's wide open. Regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of language, regardless of creed, regardless of depravity, regardless of every single human measure, the gospel is for all. For all. Well, for the false teacher, they must understand that the gospel is for the man or the woman that has just left or is going into the temple of Diana. Remember, the false teachers of this church are teaching that it's their distinctive way of life that makes them completely different, and that's what's important. Their keeping of the law. Yes, yes, we believe in the gospel, but it's really about how we live that's important. And so what Paul is helping them see is the gospel is for those who live nothing like how you live. The gospel is for the licentious pagan that lives next door. The gospel is for the Roman authorities that have been in the market asking questions about our little church. The gospel is for everyone. This is what Paul is helping them to understand. But again, the false teachers have likely been focusing on those things that make the Christians distinct from the culture around them. And Paul isn't saying that their lives shouldn't be distinct. They should. But what Paul is saying is that we can miss the fact that it is the gospel alone that makes us distinct from the world. The gospel alone. In Kentucky, we homeschooled our boys. We had several years there of homeschooling, and it was great. We did it here for 1 year. Until we were able to send our kids to good Christian schools. But as we homeschooled, you get to know people in homeschool communities. And as many of you know, as many of you have homeschooled or are homeschooling. And I began to notice something really interesting among families. I began to notice families that homeschooled their children and had gospel-centered homes. I'm blessed to say that I think our homes here, gospel-centered homes, where the gospel is important to the families, that our homeschool families teach their children the gospel. But what I began to notice is that some families that we would interact with, they homeschooled their children in a sort of posture of, we're homeschooling our children to keep them away from sin out there. So that sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, we want to protect your family. You want to keep them from sin out there. However, there was not a further acknowledgement that the real problem wasn't sin out there. The real problem was sin in the heart of their children. That's the real problem. And we can do that even as the church. As long as the church is an insulated community, we want to keep the sin out there. We don't want to see any of that messy stuff inside the church, and we certainly don't. But we can begin to think that it's because we don't do X, Y, or Z, and we do A, B, C, that somehow we have a right and good standing before God. But beloved, that's not how one receives a right standing before God. We receive a right standing before God based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and that alone. And so we understand that the problem is never going to be sin out in the world. Sinners gonna sin. That's what they're gonna do. The problem is sin in our hearts. The problem is sin in our lives. And this teaching of legalism that's going on in Ephesus, that can go on in our church or any other church, keeps us from seeing that necessary distinction. That we come to God, whether we come straight off of the street, from the bar or the brothel, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, or whether we come from our nice, neat Christian homes to worship Jesus, we all come as sinners in need of Jesus Christ. That's the distinction. And so the gospel, we ought to understand, is universal, but we also ought to understand that the gospel is personal. The gospel is personal. Paul says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the foremost. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul believed that? That he was the foremost? I think he believed it. I think he believed it with every fiber of his being. I think Paul was amazed that Jesus would save Paul. And you think, there's probably a lot of wicked people in the world. Can't you imagine? I mean, at any time, there's some pretty wicked people. And yet here is Paul. We know what Paul did, but we know who Paul is now. Really, Paul, are you really the foremost? Beloved, I would only ask you, have you never had that thought? How could God save me? Why would God save me? Well, this is Paul. This is a reflection of what Paul sees in himself. John Wesley, one time, the great Methodist evangelist who preached the gospel to thousands upon thousands, was once asked by a reporter, John Wesley, what do you see when you look into yourself? And you can imagine that the reporter was thinking of just such heavenly and wonderful thoughts, that he saw God, and he saw just this glorious picture of holiness. Wesley was known for his holiness. Wesley's answer was, I see hell. What an answer. You think he meant it? I think he meant it. The whole point is that we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in Jesus. He's the Savior. So the gospel is personal. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' pursuit of you, Christian, is a personal pursuit, and his salvation is a personal salvation. You and I must deal with the claims of the gospel as individuals. You and I must place ourselves before God as individuals. We don't come as a church alone. Indeed, as important as the covenant family, and we don't come as a covenant family alone. We come ultimately as individuals to deal with the claims of the gospel upon our personal lives. We see this in the Bible, by the way, this over-reliance upon the law, this refusal to come and deal with the facts of the gospel in one's relationship with God who is holy. And we find it in a passage that you're familiar with in Luke 18:9-14. Listen again. And think of it in this context, that only when we individually come before the Lord for grace and mercy do we receive grace and mercy, for his work is a personal salvation, and the gospel is personal. Luke 18:9 through 14, Jesus told a story. He also told this parable, Luke says, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is what Jesus said. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, one man allowed himself to be examined before a holy God. The other doesn't even reflect upon God's character, his holiness, the state of his own soul. One focused upon the law, the Pharisee. I do, I don't. One focused upon the character and the person of God himself. God be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. What's all this for, ultimately? What is the gospel for? What is salvation for? Well, the point is the easy answer. Salvation is for the glory of Jesus Christ. Here we answer that question. Why? Why does God save sinners? Why did God save Paul? Why does God save you? Why does he save anyone? Well, the easy answer is the right answer. For his own glory. But let's just be really honest. Isn't that an unsatisfying answer? What does that mean, for his own glory? Well, what this means is that our salvation is a reflection of who God himself is. Our salvation is a reflection of who he is. Looking at verses 16 and 17, Paul said, but I receive mercy for this reason. And beloved, substitute your name where Paul says I. But Jason receives mercy for this reason. But Pastor Cook receives mercy for this reason. But Jan receives mercy for this reason. But Peyton receives mercy for this reason. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The first thing I want you to notice is that God reflects who he is in our salvation by being merciful. Paul notes twice in our text, I received mercy. Plainly stated, what Paul is saying is that he didn't receive the judgment that his sin deserved. Nor do you, nor do I. Instead, we receive unmerited favor, unmerited love called grace. Salvation is for Christ's glory in that because he chooses to show us mercy, we see a reflection of his character. We see his heart for mankind. Romans 9 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is for the glory of Christ in that when he shows you mercy, the world pays attention. You pay attention. You know what you deserve. The world knows what you deserve. But he saves you. He is merciful. We see also his patience. Not only is God patient, but God is perfectly patient. Why is God perfectly patient? He's perfectly patient because God is perfect. And all that he does is perfect. Again, it's a reflection of who he is. His patience toward you is a perfect patience. Beloved, this strikes at the very heart of legalism. Legalism is based upon a false view of God, that God is impatient, that God is quick to deal judgment to those who transgress the law. Yet that is not the truth. God is patient toward us. God is a father who desires his children to learn to walk in his ways. When I was thinking about this, I thought about when our son Landon was less than 1 year old, and he was learning to walk. Landon has always been one who does his own thing, his own way. He's going to kill me for talking about it. He does his own thing in his own way and in his own time. And that's who he is. And God made him that way. But Landon, I'm not exactly sure what month it was that he did this, but it was before he was one. And Landon stood up. He used the couch to stand up, as babies do, and he walked all the way across the living room. Yes, there he is. So proud as a dad, so proud as a mom. And then he didn't walk again for 3 months. He didn't want to. He wasn't ready to. You think about that. As I thought about this, I thought about God's disposition toward us. And it finds a poor reflection in me. But it does find some reflection. As I thought about that, I thought about that instance. That mom and I knew that Landon was going to walk. Part of the reason he didn't walk is because he could point and his big brother would go and get whatever he wanted. But we knew that he could do it and he would do it. You know, the Bible says this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. You're going to be sanctified. You're going to be more holy tomorrow than you are today. How's it going to happen? I don't know. You don't know. But that's the will of God for you. It will get there. God is perfectly patient. Perfectly patient. And that, beloved, is a reflection of his character. Why is he that way? Because he is perfectly patient. The final thing I would say about salvation being for the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's for the glory of Jesus Christ, it's also enduring. This we get from the language of the passage, particularly Paul's point in that Christ, Paul says, might display his perfect patience. That phrase, might display, doesn't mean that Paul has a question in his mind whether or not Christ will. What Paul is saying actually refers to an expanse of time. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the same patience, the same mercy that God showed you on the day of your salvation, that he shows you today, will be there for you tomorrow. The very same love, the very same grace, the very same mercy, the very same patience. And it is through and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is perfectly patient, and the Lord Jesus never changes. Paul wants the false teachers to know. He wants the church at Ephesus to know that Jesus keeps his own. I want to conclude with something that Charles Spurgeon preached in one of his most famous sermons called Christ is All. And I would recommend, type that in Google, read the whole sermon. It's fantastic. But I want to read the following, and I want to leave you with this. It's only a sentence. Only a sentence. Spurgeon said, if Christ is not all to you, then he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. If Christ be something to you, he must be everything. Indeed, church, Christ is everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is mercy, who himself is love, who himself is patience, who himself is peace. And so, Lord, we pause to give all adoration to he who we sung not long ago is the fairest, Lord Jesus. To him be all praise, glory, and honor. We pray it in his matchless and strong name. Amen.
If you would take out your hymnals and stand and turn to number 36, we'll sing together Immortal, Invisible.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, no wanting, no wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
O church, look to the Lord and receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Go in peace.